If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we continue on in 1 Corinthians this morning. And this morning we'll be at the end of the chapter, verses 12 through 20. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 will be beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "All things are lawful for me, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, as we've been working through this letter to the Corinthians, we've seen how Paul has dealt with a particularly egregious case of sexual immorality back in chapter 5. We saw the issue of lawsuits here in the opening verses of chapter 6. A couple of weeks ago, we were reminded in verses 9 through 11 that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and Paul had given them several specific categories of unrighteous persons who will not inherit the kingdom. And he reminded this church that though some of them had been those kinds of unrighteous people in the past, yet now they had been washed, they had been sanctified, and they had been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. But even though four of those 10 types of sinners that Paul had mentioned up in verses 9 and 10 were sexual in nature, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we saw that there were 10 categories of sins. Four of those, 40%, were sexual in nature. Yet Paul is not done speaking about the issue of sexual immorality yet. Sexual immorality was a big problem then. Still a big problem now. And so we should listen up. And so Paul speaks here about immorality, specifically the issue of prostitution. And then, Lord willing, we'll see next week, as he continues on in chapter 7, we'll see that sexual immorality also kind of frames some of his instruction concerning the institution of marriage. And so given the repetition of variations on a theme in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, I think we get the point that immorality of various types was a big deal in Corinth. Here again, specifically, the issue is prostitution. Given that the city was Corinth and the nature of things in Corinth in the first century, the problem was likely the prostitution connected with the temple of Aphrodite. But nevertheless, the principles here in the text before us are applicable to all forms of immorality and even stretch beyond the issue of immorality. And we can derive, broadly speaking, a principle for Christian conduct in general. And so as we look at these verses this morning, we'll consider Paul's argument here under three main points. First, the body is for the Lord. The body is for the Lord. Secondly, your bodies are members of Christ. Your bodies are members of Christ. And then thirdly, you have been bought at a price. You've been bought at a price. So just to run through those three again, the body is for the Lord. Your bodies are members of Christ. You've been bought at a price. And so as Paul begins to address this particular problem, he repeats twice over in verse 12 that statement, all things are lawful for me. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, I think it's hard to say verbatim where that saying, all things are lawful, comes from. Perhaps it had its roots in some form of Stoic or Cynic philosophy, in such a manner of thinking. There's this Greek dualism between the body and the spirit. And such a dualism can end up going in one of two directions, either the direction of a harsh and rigorous asceticism in dealing with the body, in the sense of denying food or legitimate comforts to the body. That's one direction. Or it could take the opposite direction also, that direction of a licentious conduct, because they think, my spirit is the real me. That's what matters. It's just kind of trapped inside this body. And therefore, what I do with this body doesn't really matter. Bodily urges can be dealt with however I see fit, because they are of no consequence or significance. What really matters is the inner me. The outer me, that's just nothing. And so it's possible that this phrase, all things are lawful for me, is derived from Greek philosophy, or may at least be Paul's way of interacting and summarizing some aspects of Greek philosophy. But it's also possible, on the other hand, that this phrase is connected with the Apostle Paul's approach to matters that are indifferent in and of themselves. If something is indifferent, it really doesn't matter one way or the other, whether you do it or do not do it. And so this may have been Paul's phrase, or maybe a rough summary of something that he said pertaining to issues, say, of the abrogated Jewish ceremonial law. And so, for instance, we see him using this phrase again in 1 Corinthians 10:23 in a context where he is dealing with something that is truly indifferent in and of itself. That the context there in 1 Corinthians 10 is that of eating meat sold in the marketplace. He says there, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. But still, even in that case, in 1 Corinthians 10, where the matter itself was truly indifferent, whether you bought the meat or didn't buy the meat, even still, one had to be careful. There might be good reason for not buying and not eating the meat, namely, a situation that would cause spiritual harm to someone else by sending the wrong message to them. And so in matters that are truly indifferent, then sure, all things are lawful for you as a Christian. If the choice is lemonade, ice water, or tea, all things are lawful for you. Use sanctified common sense and a thoughtful conscience as you make decisions regarding things that you are free to do or not to do. In matters that belong to the realm of Christian freedom, true, all things are lawful for you. But here's the thing. There are many things that are not in the realm of Christian freedom. There are many things in which a Christian may not freely engage. Sexual immorality is one of them. God's word in general, and the Apostle Paul in particular, are very clear about this. So, whatever the origin of this phrase may be, Paul uses it twice here in verse 12. But you'll notice how he says the phrase and then immediately he pushes the brake pedal, doesn't he? He applies the brakes. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And in the manner in which he applies the brakes, he reminds them that even if they were to take the approach, that it's absolutely everything were permissible for them to do, that would not mean even then that they should do it. Some things might be allowed that would not be helpful. Some things might be allowed that would master them. and enslave them. And so Paul wants none of that, and neither should they. Immorality is not profitable, not helpful, not beneficial in the least. Immorality, rather, is an enslaving passion. As Peter says in 2 Peter 2:19, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Such reasoning ought to have made even those who were committed to Greek philosophy to sit up and think. Being mastered by something else would not have sat very well with them. Even if immorality were lawful, which it isn't, but even if it were, it's not profitable. Even if it were lawful, it's an enslaving passion. A good Greek philosopher would not want to be mastered by something. He wants to be in charge. He wants to be in control. And so Paul moves on to another proverbial statement there in verse 13. He said, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with them both. Again, it's not easy to tell whether Paul is using this as an example of something that is indifferent, or whether this was something that the Corinthians were saying or thinking, as if they could draw some analogy between the dining room and the bedroom. On the one hand, yes, the consumption of food is indifferent, right? Doesn't matter what you eat. Now, with the coming of Christ, all foods are clean. We see this in the New Testament, right? Mark 7, verse 19, Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. We are certainly told that as believers, we will go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're told in Isaiah 25, 6, that the Lord will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine and choices with marrow. There's a feast in the resurrection. But even with that, our resurrected bodies will have no necessary dependence on food for our survival. And so on the one hand, yes, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with them both. There is coming, in other words, a time when our present dependence on food will not be the order of the day. Our choices of food are indifferent in and of themselves. But if perhaps the Corinthians were attempting to make an analogy between the dining room and the bedroom, as if to say, doesn't matter what we eat, so why does it matter what our sexual practices are? Our bodies are going to be buried and decay, and so let us eat and drink and do other things, for tomorrow we die. Now that may have been their reasoning. And if it was, Paul chops it off, as it were, at the knees. And he says next, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. In other words, don't think for a moment that the freedom of choice that you have in regards to food is applicable in regard to sexuality. Don't think for a moment that just because our bodies are going to be buried and that procreation and marriage will not continue beyond the grave, that you are free to do whatever you want here and now. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And then notice how he grounds what he has just said about our body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body by what comes next there in verse 14. He says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Paul grounds this imperative against immorality on the fact of the resurrection. God, meaning God the Father, has raised the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. The doctrine of the resurrection is itself the very basis for our faith as Christians, that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day. As Paul will say later on here in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. If it's not for the resurrection, we have no business at all professing the name of Christ, professing to be Christians. But Christ is raised from the dead, therefore we do believe in him, therefore we are saved through him. And Paul says here that God the Father has not only raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, but will also raise us up through his power. And so the resurrection of Christ and our own future resurrection reminds us that God places value on our physical bodies. though there are some things that we are at liberty to do or not to do with our bodies, water, lemonade, iced tea, doesn't matter. But nevertheless, there are some things which we must not do. There are rules, specifically here, rules in the realm of sexuality. Our bodies are meant for the Lord. Christ has been raised physically, bodily from the grave, and we likewise will be raised physically, bodily from the grave. Our bodies are meant for the Lord. He made them. In Christ, He has redeemed us. And in the coming resurrection, even our bodies will be redeemed. And so we read in Romans 8:23, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And that's coming when Christ returns and the dead are raised. And so as our Maker and our Redeemer, the Lord has every right to tell us how to use our bodies. The body's not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And there's more. Not only are our bodies for the Lord, as Christians, our bodies are members of Christ, which is our second point for this morning. Your bodies are members of Christ. And Paul says it so clearly there in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Through faith, we are united to Jesus Christ. As we find it later on, 1 Corinthians 12:27, he says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. All Christians are members of the body of Christ. And this has implications then for our physical bodies. Our physical bodies are members of Christ's body. And this is important. It's not just our souls that are united to Christ, but our entirety as persons. We are in our entirety united to Christ. Our bodies are members of Christ. Members of the sinless, only begotten Son of God. We belong to Him and are united to Him. And then comes that question that Paul asks next. He says, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? What do you think? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? It's kind of a no-brainer when you express it that way, isn't it? Paul's answer is very clear. May it never be. Absolutely not. And he goes on to show us the logic of his thinking here. How is it that visiting a prostitute is taking away the members of Christ and making them members of a prostitute? Well, his reasoning goes back to Genesis, back to creation, doesn't it? He says, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting there from Genesis 2:24, the Lord's institution of marriage after the creation of Eve in the garden. Genesis 2:24 is that famous passage where we read that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, obviously, this is true in marriage. In the marital union, the husband and wife become one flesh. Paul's point here in verse 16, however, shows us that Genesis 2:24 teaches us more than simply what ought to be in the case of marriage or what is in the case of marriage. Paul's point here is that the joining of two in a sexual union makes the two one flesh. This holds true in marriage, where that relationship and that union is legitimate and wholesome and good and honorable in the sight of God and mankind. And this also holds true in sexual relationships outside of marriage, where that relationship and union is illegitimate and unwholesome and dishonorable and evil. The very nature of the sexual relationship means that when it is consummated, the two become one flesh. What this means is that Genesis 2:24 is descriptive of a reality. It's descriptive of what is, in fact, true, whether or not that reality ought to be. It's descriptive of what's true, regardless of whether that union should be or not. So you see Paul's logic here. Based on the fact of the union, the two become one flesh, then the one who joins himself with a prostitute is in fact one body with her. And what is that but to take away the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? And so Paul says, may it never be. Because, as he says in verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And what he says there is descriptive of the Christian's union with Christ. When we come to the Lord, again, we join ourselves to him by faith. Our bodies, as we've already seen, are members of Christ. And through faith, we also become one spirit with Christ. Though our union with Christ is literally a spiritual union and not literally a physical union, nevertheless, our spiritual union with Christ has implications for how we use our bodies. And the scripture speaks to us in various ways of our union with Christ as believers. And so just consider a few passages with me. Jesus speaks of this in John 15, 4 and 5. The vine and the branches abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Likewise, John 17, 22 and 23, the high priestly prayer. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. And this is accomplished by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that brings this union to its accomplishment. And so we find this in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, where Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, it's the working of the Spirit that accomplishes this union between us as believers and our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, one writer aptly described the Christian's experience by saying, when the words of Christ, which are Spirit and life, dwell in his heart, he enjoys a spiritual, mystical union with his Lord, even as a bride enjoys union with her bridegroom. This is why a Christian must not commit sexual immorality. A Christian is a member of Christ. The body of a Christian is a member of Christ. How profane it is to take away the members of Christ and make them instead members of a prostitute. If such an act is a horrid violation of the marriage bond, how much more so is it a horrid violation of the believer's union with Christ? This must never be. And this brings us then to our final point, which is you have been bought with a price. We see this in verses 18 through 20. Paul tells them there to flee immorality. Just straight up flee. Run away. This is the proper response to immorality. Just like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife took hold of his garment, he ran away. He got out of there. This too should be our response. In a moment when we are calm and collective, we may think that we're above falling into immorality and that we can stand up to sexual temptation, but we must never take that chance. The better strategy is straight here from Paul: flee from immorality. If a man after God's own heart, like King David, can be brought down by immorality, then you and I can too, right? Run away from it. Don't toy around with it. Don't mess with it. This kind of temptation is more powerful than you may think. In verse 18, he also speaks there of the unique character of sexual sins. He says that every other sin is outside the body, but the one who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, this is not to say that other sins have no effect on the body. Other sins certainly do have effect on our body. Gluttony and drunkenness and suicide and other forms of self-harm certainly do damage to the body. But sexual sins differ even from those. One writer expressed it by saying, other sins may be physically destructive, corporately destructive, or spiritually defiling. But for Paul, because sexual sin is uniquely body joining, it is uniquely body defiling. This is a uniquely defiling sin. So Paul says, flee from immorality. If you sin in this way, you're sinning in a unique way against your own body. And then in verse 19, he returns again to this issue of our union with God, and this time from a slightly different angle. Again, he uses that rhetorical question, do you not know? He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? As we considered earlier, since we are united with Christ, our bodies are members of him by virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we are, in that sense, a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God dwells in us. We're personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw similar language back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul spoke to the church corporately as being a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he seems to have been speaking of the church collectively, all of the people together as being a temple there. But here his emphasis is different. It's on the individual believer, on our physical body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, then it's not only true to say that your body is a member of Christ, it's also true to say that the Holy Spirit is in you and that your physical body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? It means that if you are a Christian, you are not your own, that you do not own yourself. You do not have the right of self-determination. If you are a Christian, you have been bought with a price. Jesus Christ died to save you, body and soul. If you have repented of your sins and have believed in him, then you have been bought with a price. And you've been redeemed, as Peter says, as we read earlier together, 1 Peter chapter 1. You've been redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. This, Christian friends, is the price with which you have been bought. Therefore, you must glorify God with your body. Now let's try to apply some of these things that we've seen here in this passage. Paul says it clearly, flee immorality, glorify God with your body. Your body is for the Lord, not for immorality. Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Now, I could be very much mistaken in this, but if I were to venture a guess this morning, among those to whom I am speaking in this room, I would take a guess to say that most of us here are probably not feeling the pull toward visiting prostitutes in the way that evidently these Corinthians were. Now, I understand there's one state in the Union where this is legal, and there are other parts of the world where this is much more common. But nevertheless, my guess is that this is probably not a question that most of us here are wrestling with in this particular form. Certainly, if it is, allow Paul's words straight up to meet you directly applicable one-to-one where you're at. Don't do it. Don't do it. But sexual immorality in general, in the forms of fornication or adultery, these are things which are much more likely in our context, and dare I say it, much more respectable in our context, at least in the worldly culture. These are things that are more accessible. The words of Paul here are just as applicable to fornication and adultery as they are to prostitution. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. When you join yourself to a paramour, the two of you become one flesh. And even if there is no exchange of money, you're still doing what is condemned here. You're taking the members of Christ and making them members in an illicit union. Should you be doing this? No. It's a no-brainer. Are you glorifying God with your body when you're doing this? No, you're not. Now, I'm sure that at least most of us here know these things cognitively, right? We've heard this before. But nevertheless, it's always helpful to be reminded of the truth. And thus, the Apostle Paul reminded the believers in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and following, and he said, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you." In other words, Paul had told them once, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he told them again in writing. It's not a bad thing to be reminded of these truths. And there are also implications here for pornography. Though that sin does not in and of itself involve the physical joining of two bodies, it involves the desire to do so. And it involves the immorality of the mind and the immorality of the heart. And indeed, Jesus said that whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Just as the body is not meant for immorality but for the Lord, the same is true of the heart and of the mind. The mind is not for immorality but for the Lord. The heart is not meant for immorality but for the Lord. And pornography, of course, is an issue that is much more widespread. Its tentacles run much deeper into our culture, at least, than literal prostitution. And that then makes it much more likely that, statistically speaking, someone here could be dealing with that issue. If it happens to be you, and you are, in fact, a Christian, I want you to know that there is hope. There is no necessity for you to continue down this path of destruction. I understand that there are such things as addictive behaviors and so on, but I want to proclaim to you this morning that the power of Christ is greater than that. You need to recognize pornography for the immoral rot that it is, and you need to repent and look for help. Look for a fellow Christian who can help you get up and out of the bog. You can talk to another Christian that you know here. You can talk to one of the elders. We'd be happy to help you along, to help you up out of sin, help you walking on the road with the Lord. And there are also implications here, I think, for one of the big issues of our day, that of the transgender revolution. And I want you to think with me here for a moment, because even though Paul is speaking here explicitly to Christians and is appealing to them on the basis of their redemption, nevertheless, it is not only Christians who must honor God with their bodies. Even though the non-Christian in the world has not been redeemed, it does not therefore follow that the non-Christian in the world can do whatever they jolly well please with their bodies, because their bodies have not been redeemed. Right? Such a position would be absurd. It would mean that immorality is sinful for Christians because they have been redeemed, but that immorality is okay for the world because they have not been redeemed. Now, of course, that's nonsense. The moral law of God is applicable to all people. There are heightened obligations for the believer because they have been redeemed, but God's law applies equally to all. And so hopefully you can see where I'm going with this. Even though Paul's logic and argument here is geared toward Christians, there are implications for all people. Again, Christians have a heightened responsibility in these regards because we have been redeemed, but sinful things are sinful for all people. Sinful for all people. There's a way for people to honor God with their bodies, and there's a way for people to dishonor God with their bodies. And just as we would say that one who goes to a prostitute is dishonoring God with their bodies, we can also say that those who would mutilate their bodies so as to attempt to make themselves to be someone whom God in his wisdom has not made them, we can say that they too are dishonoring God with their bodies. They shouldn't be doing that. And we say this not at all to be mean-spirited or hateful. Not at all. We say this in order to proclaim the truth of God. And we say this in love for their own good. Because rebellion against the good design of God is never profitable. Never profitable for those who do it. Rather, those who do this learn to their cost, as Jeremiah of old proclaimed, that it is evil and bitter to forsake the Lord. People learn that sometimes in this life, sometimes in the life of the world to come. But it's always evil and bitter to forsake the Lord. Now, to people who are thinking about this, or to people who have already done this, we obviously want to show compassion and love to them. But it's never compassionate to affirm what is wrong, even though it may appear to be compassionate. It's never compassionate to affirm what is wrong. And so we want to love them. We want to meet them where they are. We want to help them. We want to instruct them in God's ways. We want to help them to honor God with their bodies. Verse 20 truly does give us some rather sweeping implications, right? Immorality in general, prostitution, pornography, transgender stuff. There are all kinds of things here because the believer has been bought with a price. And so there are implications for sex, implications for the avoidance of drunkenness, implications for the avoidance of gluttony, implications for life in general. Why? Because if you are a Christian, you have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You are therefore not your own. Therefore, you must honor God with your body. And far from being a gloomy reality, this is actually a glorious reality. We were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school, if you were with us, as our brother Ruby mentioned from Psalm 84, that no good thing does the Lord withhold from those who love him. And I think question one of the Heidelberg Catechism expressed it so beautifully when it said, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" And the answer given is that I, both with body and soul, in life and in death, am not my own. Not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's the glorious reality that we're talking about here, about us not being our own. This is not a bad thing. It's a good thing that we belong to Jesus Christ. It's the most wonderful thing, the most comforting reality in the world, that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price and therefore belong to Jesus Christ. And now it may be that you're here and you have never yet repented of your sins and never yet believed in Jesus Christ. And if this is you, I hope that you've heard in the things that we've discussed this morning, I hope you've heard about sin and about our need for a Savior, our need for Jesus to die for us so that we can belong to him. Because the Bible confronts every one of us with the bad news that we are sinners, and that apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, every one of us stands condemned by the righteous standard and law of God. And left to ourselves, we will one day face the judgment of God and face his wrath for all of eternity. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and died for sinners, for all kinds of sinners. Just look back to verses 9 and 10, where Paul listed out this long list, 10 categories of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he said, such were some of you. You guys lived this way, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And so the good news of the gospel is that all who turn to Christ in repentance from sin and faith receive grace, mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life. And so repent, believe, and look to Jesus. And if you have more questions, you can talk to me after the service. You can talk to another Christian that you know here. We'd love to tell you more about how you too can have this glorious reality be your own, that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. This is a truly glorious thing. And so therefore, let us honor our Lord with our bodies and with all that we are. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we are thankful for the redemption that is in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with love. Love for Christ, and love for sinners, that we can show them Christ's compassion and his mercy so that many may turn from wickedness to Christ and receive eternal life in his name. We give you praise and thanks for such great salvation that is ours through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.